Father, we come before you to look into your word and acknowledge that it's just letters on a page, words on a page, unless you make it come alive in our hearts and open our eyes to perceive the glory that is in your word, in your promises to us. So, Father, do that which we cannot do, and exalt your Son today as we look into your word. In Christ's name, amen. I'd like to talk a little bit about Psalm 85 today. I'm going to start by reading it. It says, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what the God, the Lord, will speak. For he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. Before I look a little bit more at the psalm, I want to talk a little bit about the psalmist. To do that, I'm going to just rehearse with you a little bit about what we know from the Bible. That when Adam disobeyed, sin entered the world, and theologians will say that God brought a curse upon the creation. So we're told that we now live under this curse. In fact, all we have to do is open up our eyes and see, and we can understand the essence of what it means to be living under the curse. Paul put it this way in Romans 8:22. He says that the whole creation groans and travails and pains together until now. But if we look a little closer at the account in Genesis there, we see that when sin entered the world, it wasn't just a single curse. Before Adam sinned, there was really no curse upon the creation, the physical creation. But after he sinned, there was a curse that was first placed on the crafty serpent. But then the next curse we read about is the one that he placed upon the earth, where there would be weeds, thistles, etc., that would grow up and really make life difficult for the man. And there's other curses that are spoken of in the scriptures. For example, Paul mentions in the book of Galatians that according to Moses, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. That's from Galatians 3:10. But the good news is that according to Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, there's coming a time where there will be no more curse. Now, the citizens of this age, of this world, they try to ignore the reality of the curse. They pretend as if everything's just fine and live as if there is no curse. It doesn't exist. Now, this principle we see in all unregenerate people. Look at Matthew 24, verses 37 and 38. Jesus alludes to this here. It says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away." So here's this principle at work in these people just before the flood. Not sensing that there's anything wrong going on, living life as usual. Now, this principle is at work in all people. So it could be a wealthy person. A person that, according to the beer commercials, is living the good life. Or it could be a person who's in prison for murder. The principle's still working there as well. Even though his circumstances are not as pleasant as the one in the beer commercial, something inside him tells him that everything's going to be okay. I've actually talked to people, I don't know if you've encountered anybody who believes, at least they say, that they believe they're going to go to hell. I don't know how many people have talked to people like I have. They're not that, you don't find them everywhere, but they do exist. But this principle is at work even in these people. They really don't comprehend what they're saying. When they say that they believe they're going to hell. In fact, you'll hear phrases like this that come from those very lips. "As far as I'm concerned, this is hell. This is hell right now on earth. It can't be anything worse than what I'm already experiencing now." So, this principle, you know, I just a suggestion to you, if you want to see it on TV displayed, you could turn on Channel 2 News in the morning, say, and just watch it. And look at it through these eyes of looking for this principle in operation in the people, the newscasters. At the one moment, they could be talking about this person was killed in a drive-by shooting. This person was raped. There's corruption everywhere in the government. There's wars breaking out here and there. You know, these are the things they're reporting. And then they break for a commercial and you hear this song, "Good day, have you had a good day? Good day, whoa, whoa," you know. In other words, all of these things, they're happening in isolation of us. We're normal. We aren't associated with all that other stuff. They isolate in the way they report all of these things, when in reality what they should realize is that we're not having a good day. In reality, there's nothing good about it, that there is a curse and its effects are everywhere. Anyway, in the beginning of John Bunyan's allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, we read about this character named Christian. Now, he had read certain warnings in a book, and these warnings greatly troubled him. I'm going to read a couple of these warnings that he read, I'm sure. Revelation 6:16. "They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall upon us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath is come. Who can stand?' Revelation 14:19. "The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. So, Christian, in this Pilgrim's Progress allegory, he read these warnings, these testimonies in this book, and it had an impact on him. It caused him to be troubled, disturbed, and as a result, something happened. He left his little world of comfort, what he called the city of destruction, in order to flee from the wrath to come. I just wanted to point out that attitude of this man called Christian in the allegory. Because there's really two types of people in the world. There are those like Christian who sense that there is this wrath hanging over us, and it causes a reaction, and they want to flee from the wrath to come. And then the other group of people are those who they just go through life living as if this doesn't exist. They don't consider it, and they live as if there is no such thing as this coming wrath. Remember the people that went after Christian after he was fleeing from the city of destruction, fleeing from the wrath to come, and these people that didn't share the same view as Christian would come to persuade him to come back to his home. Your wife and children are here. And they were unsuccessful. But so they didn't see it, though, as Christian saw it. Christian was troubled. They thought, well, everything's okay. Now, what does this have to do with the 85th Psalm? I wanted to point out these characteristics of this man called Christian, because this guy who wrote Psalm 85 shared the same point of view, had this same sense about him. He had felt the weight of the misery of his sin. Look at the verse 3 there of Psalm 85, where he says, "Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations?" So he was a man who truly believed that he was living in this age of curse, under this curse. And as a result, he was a man who cried out to God. There was a reaction that caused action. He calls out to him in desperation. In verse 4, he says, "Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease." And in verse 7, "Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation." So there's one aspect of this psalmist that I think we need to keep in mind as we try to get a full understanding of what he's trying to say throughout the psalm. I just want to point out one more observation about this man, that he was given a glimpse of God's great redemption plan. There's a principle that we see also in the Gospels. Jesus repeated it often, that God reveals his glory in this great plan of salvation really just to those who sense the need for it. So keep in mind that this psalmist lived long before Jesus had ever come upon the scene. He was writing from the frame of reference. He was a Jew. You know, he was of the people of Israel. They were God's people. So there was a little bit of a limit in his understanding of things. So he was probably writing this psalm about redemption. There was redemption in theme in this psalm, but probably from the frame of reference of the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, not so much the way we might look at it, this side of the cross. But this side of the cross, as we look at it, we can see something probably better than he could see. That the things that he was talking about could only be fulfilled by Jesus at Calvary. I don't know how much this author understood or comprehended all of what he was writing, but I do believe he was given a glimpse into things that even angels didn't seem to comprehend at the time. Now, in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, we have this testimony of Peter concerning people like this guy who wrote Psalm 85. It says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. So there was something that was perplexing about all this, even to the angels. No matter how much this man understood what he was writing, in one small phrase here that's found in this psalm, he summed up the purpose for all creation as viewed from the heart of God. And this brings me to the text that I would like to focus on. If we look at verse 10, it says that mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. So I believe these words sum up the entire thrust of the Bible. So to bring this out, I want to focus on two things: this conflict and then God's solution. And the conflict is this: how can sinful man exist in the presence of the holy God? Now we see in verse 5 this conflict within the psalmist. He says, wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thy anger to all generations? See, the psalmist senses the tension. I'm going to read now a few verses. We don't have time to look at them all by turning to them, but I will read them, and if you want, I will give the reference so you could jot those down. Habakkuk 1:13. I just want to illustrate now some of these principles found in the scriptures that underscore the fact that there's this conflict of God. He says this in Habakkuk 1:13: your eyes are too pure to look upon evil; you cannot tolerate wrong. And 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And in Isaiah 59:2, concerning man, he says, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And in Deuteronomy 4:24, it says that the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Now if we turn to, if you would like, Nahum chapter 1, since there's a few of these verses all sandwiched together here, that speak of this conflict. It says, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. This is verse 2. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. Verse 3 says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. And in verse 6, who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 says, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So what I want to point out here about this conflict is that as long as sinful man is allowed to exist without immediate judgment, it would appear that there's peace, some type of peace. Everything's okay. It has that appearance to it. As a result, in a sense, God's righteousness is distorted in the eyes even of the angels who look on. I mean, try to picture, go back in time before Christ came and walked the earth and died for us. Picture yourself as an angel looking at all of this. You know that God is holy. We hear the testimony of the angels in Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy. They have to cover themselves. They know about this holiness of God. And yet, they see all this stuff going on earth. Sin is allowed to continue without judgment. It would appear anyway. So, God's righteousness cannot be displayed, while at the same time, he appears to be at peace with sinful man. Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, when he's going into the depths of the gospel, where he talks about how God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Okay, in other words, there was a tension there. There was something there that, from at least the angel's point of view, it didn't seem right. Something was skewing God's justice, something that they knew about God. Now we see in Romans 1, verse 17, that in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. So what I want to point out is that only God could make righteousness and peace kiss, could come together like this. We know this side of the cross that it required a blood sacrifice. We see in Hebrews 9:22 that without the shedding of blood there can be no forgiveness. And in we know in the Old Testament they used to shed the blood of animals. And from the angels' point of view, they knew, they could see that this also was not effective. We see in Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So the conflict remained, no matter what animals were being sacrificed. So why don't we turn now to Isaiah 59. We're going to see what Isaiah has to say about this, the same thing that the psalmist in Psalm 85 was writing about. It's a little bit of a lengthy passage, so just bear with me as I read it, but you'll see that this theme comes out here, that, of God making a solution, bringing forth a solution. It had to be God. Verse 9 says, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold, darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope all along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday, as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. Now you might be saying, so is this just about Israel and what's going on there? I think not, as we continue reading. It says, for our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words, and justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking. And he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. And he put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And the Redeemer, a Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgressions in Jacob, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offsprings, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now on and forever. So we get a little bit of a glimpse. Again, Isaiah, keep in mind what Peter said about these prophets. They were writing a lot of it, of which they really didn't fully comprehend. But there were these themes embedded in here, intermingled with themes just relating to Israel, but themes of this Redeemer, themes of God bringing forth something to eradicate the problem, the conflict. Now, if we turn to Isaiah 52, we see a little bit, actually, you'll see this solution on full display in Isaiah 52. I don't know how it could be more clear than what we're about to read. This is, if you wanted to expand this idea that the psalmist put into this phrase, righteousness and peace have kissed, it would be perhaps in this passage, starting at verse 7, where he says verse 7 of chapter 52 of Isaiah. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. By the way, this is a different theme than have you had a good day? Okay? Listen, you watchmen. Your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people and has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart. Go out from there, touching nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go out as fugitives. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant will prosper, and he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray, and each turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, he didn't open his mouth. So this is how God brought about the solution, how he made it possible for righteousness, which demands the punishment of all sins, and peace, to come together and kiss. So what does this all have to do with us here today? The reaction to this, it would depend upon who you are. If I'm just wondering if you sense, as this man in the psalm sensed, as Christians sensed, the weight of God's wrath. When you go through life, do you see it through that prism, that there is judgment coming? Does this type of thing have an impact on the way you think? Has it impacted your life at all? If you are a person who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, and you actually sense that there is this coming judgment, that in itself is a great blessing from God, that you would sense this. Without this, you cannot see the Lord. Without sensing this judgment that's coming, you will be like the people on Channel 2 News, looking for the good day today, or tomorrow. And if the circumstances aren't perfect today, maybe tomorrow will be better. But you need to repent if you're one of these people who has so far resisted the surrender of your life to Christ. You need to tremble before God, because the wrath of God is hanging over your head. So this message here that I lay before you is that if you sense this wrath, that you should repent and believe. Be reconciled to God. God has made a way for this righteous God to be brought, for you to be brought nigh to Him, reconciled, so that there is peace with God through Jesus Christ. So He commands you to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But most of us in here, I think, are believers. So why do I bring this up? Why do I talk about this? I think that if we stop talking about this, we're done. We're toast. You know, we're going to be like the people on Channel 2 News. I bring it to us that we might rejoice. That we just might find our joy in Christ at this time. Why don't we look at Revelation chapter 19 for a moment. You know, as I see it, this message that I try to lay before you today will have a certain degree of gloriousness depending upon the person hearing it. So I personally think that it is all glorious, and to the extent that it's only a little glorious just points to our need for repentance. It just points to God, our need for God to open our eyes to its gloriousness. So in the meantime, we have this word of God, and we have a heart cry to God to make this message more glorious to us, that we would be driven and constrained by this message so that great fruit that brings glory to God comes forth. This is our heart's cry. We want to see the glory in this message more than we do, right? And the fact that we have that, if there's ever a moment in our life where there's boredom, it's only because we're not seeing the glory of this message. So look at Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. This is the culmination of this message of what the psalmist was getting at. This is the final culmination. And we can look forward to that day right now and rejoice with the people that will rejoice on that day. Even now, we can look forward and rejoice together with them. And we look at chapter 21, and let's rejoice some more at the view there. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, and here's the culmination, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. And He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning, any crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And He said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end.
I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this great salvation. You chose to reveal it to the foolish, to the babes. Father, make us more foolish in this respect, more like babes, so that we might see the glory and be astonished at it, that it might infect our hearts more, that we might love you with all our heart as we look forward to this great redemption that is awaiting us. In Christ's name, amen.